Well, we are finishing up today a six-week series where we've been in the book of Acts, Acts 16 through 19, a series called Cities of God, and we've been tracing the expansion of the gospel through the Mediterranean world. It's the growth of the early church. It's what the book of Acts is all about, actually. It shows the explosion, how the gospel spread after Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem and to the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth, a story that continues today as the gospel spreads and advances to the ends of the earth, to all nations, to all people. And God is continuing to build his kingdom. But we see this story beginning in the first 30 years or so after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's an exciting story. If you've never read the book of Acts, I recommend it. It's one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, showing how the mission of God advances. Today, we're looking at Acts chapter 19, at the story of the gospel spreading to an ancient city called Ephesus. We looked at the first part of that story last week. We're going to continue to look at some events and what happened in the city of Ephesus as the gospel spread there, as people placed their faith in Jesus Christ, as lives were changed, and it actually began to affect the entire city and the entire culture, we'll see, as we get into this. But let me show you a slide, a map here of where we're talking about geographically. So Jerusalem is down here in the lower right-hand corner. North of Jerusalem is a city called Antioch, ancient city of Antioch. It was a home base for the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. So the church at Antioch, which was a diverse church, Jew and Gentile, a lot of leaders were being developed. They were the first church to intentionally send out missionaries to plant new churches, to start new churches. We see that all the way back in Acts chapter 13, where they send out Paul and Barnabas to do that. Now, we're jumping into the story in Acts 19, where it happens to be Paul's third missionary journey. And he's going to set out from Antioch, work his way northwest through modern-day Turkey, through the province of Asia, it was called, and spend most of his time during this third missionary journey in the ancient city of Ephesus. Probably about 3 years, he says. He tells us in chapter 20, actually, of the book of Acts. 3 years in Ephesus. The longest he stayed anywhere. So it's important to see, what did he do there? In a place where he wasn't pushed out because of persecution? What was he up to? What happened as the gospel and the church was established through the preaching of Jesus? So we're looking at Ephesus. Now, later on in his third missionary journey, he goes back into Macedonia, Achaia, modern-day Greece, and he'll work his way back to Jerusalem, and eventually the book of Acts ends with him in Rome under arrest, waiting to appear before the Roman authorities, before Caesar himself. But today we're in Acts 19, and here's where we're going. We're going to look at two incidents that happen while he was in Ephesus for that three-year period. Two specific incidents. Now, a lot of things happen, and there's a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of stories that we haven't been told, but the author of the book of Acts, Luke, he selects two incidents from this time and tells us about them. We can see how God was working there. After we dive into those two narratives, those two incidents, we're going to make three different applications related to gospel transformation in our lives and in our church, in the Antioch family, and in the city and region around us here. So let's dive in. Look at verses 1 through 10 first of Acts 19. A little review how Paul begins his ministry in Ephesus. We camped here last week, but look at what it says. Acts 19, 1 through 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we see Paul arriving at Ephesus, and he meets a group of disciples or would-be disciples, but they had a partial understanding of the gospel. They weren't familiar with the Holy Spirit, probably weren't familiar with the cross, the resurrection. So Paul tells them about Jesus and how their understanding of John the Baptist's ministry, they knew about him, how that pointed to Jesus, and John the Baptist shined the spotlight on Jesus. So he tells them all about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. They place their faith in Jesus. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, identifying with him. And there's a sort of mini revival here that sounds a lot like what we saw in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, where thousands of people came to faith. The Holy Spirit descended with fire, and they're speaking in different languages and tongues. So they come to faith in the Lord Jesus here. Now, as Paul often did in other cities, he spends time in the Jewish synagogue with people that were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, Jewish people, and then also God-fearing Gentiles who were interested in worshiping the God of the Bible, the Hebrew God. So he spends time there, but after 3 months, he's getting some pushback. He's getting some opposition, and as often happened, he was pushed out of the synagogue, and he sets up camp somewhere else in this place called the Hall of Tyrannus and teaches there for 2 years. Now, look at verse 10. It says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, that's the province of Asia, a part of modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, as I said last week, and we talked about, many scholars think that while Paul was in the city of Ephesus for those 2 to 3 years, that he established Ephesus as this church-planting hub, this strategic location, this strategic city that worked to spread the gospel to help start churches all around the surrounding area. That's what was going on. That's what he was doing. Sending out other missionaries, other church planters, seeing people come to faith in Christ, raising up leaders, etc. Some of the things that we often talk about here that we're passionate about at Antioch, these are things that we see Paul doing here in the city of Ephesus, impacting the entire region. Now, where we're going to camp today are the following two narratives, the following two incidents in the rest of chapter 19 that occurred during that time there in Ephesus, those 2 to 3 years. The first one is some events associated with seven sons of a guy named Sceva. So look at verses 11 through 20 here, this first incident that Luke highlights for us. It says in verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, this isn't some magic tricksiness or anything like that. This is the power of the Spirit of God working through Paul, an ordinary person like you and I, an ordinary human being empowered by the Spirit. God's working in an extraordinary way through him, using him, just as he did the Apostle Peter, and just as we see Jesus in his earthly ministry healing those he came in contact with. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims. Okay, pause there for a second. So there are these itinerant exorcists, people that make their living by casting out demons. Okay, and in this instance, they were of a Jewish background, Luke tells us. Now, they weren't followers of Jesus. They weren't embracing Jesus as their Lord. They hadn't placed their faith in him. But they were seeing what Paul was doing. They were seeing the power of Jesus through Paul's ministry. And they're like, man, I like that. I like that. That could be really advantageous to my line of work. If I can somehow wield this Jesus power, that would be great. Right? So that's what they try to do. And even though they're not followers of Jesus, they try to cast out demons from people that are suffering from demonic, being terrorized by demonic forces. They try to use this Jesus thing to do it. Well, look what happens. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So seven brothers, they're trying to wield this Jesus power. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. All right? So I think Luke is interjecting some humor here a little bit. So it's seven on one. Okay, it's seven on one. These seven brothers that are trying to wield the Jesus power, they're not followers of Jesus, but they're trying to use his name to do their own agendas of exorcism, right? And what happens is the man that is possessed by a demon has some type of super strength, overpowers them, I mean, just kicks the tar out of them, right? Wounds them. They flee the house without their clothes. They're naked, running through the streets, fleeing this house. Now, what's ironic is they try to cast out the demon using this Jesus power that they have not submitted their own lives to, but they're cast out of the house, right? So look at verse 17. This incident became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, this in a day where they didn't have electronic media in Ephesus, everybody in the city hears about this. And understandably, if you've got seven brothers running naked through the streets that have been beat up, people are going to talk, right? That's going to get around. If that happened in Minneapolis, you'd probably hear about it too on the news. But what's interesting is, it says, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, all right? So what's happening is, the residents of Ephesus, those that are Jews and Greeks, those that are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, they're seeing this and they're saying, oh, this Jesus power that this guy named Paul is proclaiming, Jesus Christ, this is different. This is different from the magic spells, the sorcery, the occult practices, the things that were very much a part of the culture in Ephesus. The residents are saying, there's something different here. There's something different about this guy named Jesus and this gospel and what all this is about. And it says the name of the Lord Jesus is being extolled. It's being lifted high. That it's not like these other powers that are names that are wielded by our exorcists in town, right? And look what happens. This incident is part of what leads to a revival. Verse 18, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, when somebody comes to faith in Jesus today, when you or I, when we come to faith in Jesus, there's a lot of baggage in our lives, right? There are things that we've done. There's things that have been done to us. There's things that we're ashamed of. Same thing here. So the sorcery, the spell books, the occult, the demonic things that people in town were into, they come to follow Jesus Christ, and they're like, I want to leave that stuff behind. Like, I'm going to part from those things. And what do? They make a giant bonfire in the middle of town, and they throw these old books, they throw their old things that were so important to them onto the bonfire to burn in a heap. Now, Luke is very careful and detailed. He tells us how much that bonfire was worth, 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, scholars believe if you would translate that into today's currency and inflation and all that, it's about $6 million. It's about $6 million, okay, that is heaped on this bonfire. And they're like, I don't want this in my life anymore. I want to follow God, and anything that is not honoring to him is going on the bonfire, burning, okay? There's a revival as believers are going deeper in their faith in Jesus Christ and separating themselves from the things that formerly were not of God in their lives. That's what's happening. And look at verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So, the seven sons of Sceva, that's the first incident. Second incident is a riot that happens at Ephesus. Verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul has a plan about where he wants to go from here. Luke tells us what that is. He wants to go into Macedonia, Achaia, then to Jerusalem, and eventually go to Rome. Guess what? That's exactly what happens. That's the outline of the rest of the book of Acts, that journey pattern. Not in the way Paul envisioned, because he goes to Rome under arrest. But it does happen, and it works out this way. Verse 23, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's kind of an awkward way to say it, right? Like, no little disturbance concerning the way or the faith of the followers of Jesus. For a man named Demetrius, he's a bad dude, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Okay? Now, we talked last week, Ephesus is a city about probably 200,000 people, and it was famous for one of the seven wonders of the world. Take a look at this artist's rendition of what the Temple of Artemis probably looked like. Now, this Temple of Artemis to this goddess, Artemis, in Ephesus, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's huge. It's a little hard to tell from the picture, but imagine 425 feet long, all right? Much longer than a football field. 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, with great folding doors, 127 marble pillars, some of them covered with gold. I mean, this was a spectacle. And it was central to not only the religion of the city as a major religious center where people traveled from all over Asia, as Demetrius says, to worship here, but it was part of their culture, part of their economic system. And this guy named Demetrius, he's from the silversmith guilds. And what they did, if you've been to like a major tourist landmark, like let's say, some famous big church somewhere, a cathedral, or even a famous monument. A few years ago, my family had the opportunity to go to India, and one of the things we saw was the Taj Mahal, okay? Now, outside of the Taj Mahal, in the streets all around, they're selling a lot of touristy things, right? Little replicas of the Taj Mahal that you can buy, that you can take with you, that you can remember your experience there. So it's kind of like that. Demetrius and his other silversmith guild people, they made these replicas of the temple of Artemis. And people could buy those. They could give them as an offering. Or they could set up a little shrine in their house and keep Artemis close to them, right? In their shrine where they can worship. And Demetrius is saying, all this Jesus stuff, this is hurting business. This is hurting business. And this could threaten our livelihood. So there's a motivation of materialism, of greed, etc., that's causing this. Look what happens next. Verse 28. When they heard this, these people that Demetrius is stirring up and rallying up, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I mean, just like a mob, right? I love Luke's humor again, verse 32. A lot of them didn't even know why they were there. They're like, oh, let's unrest, a mob. And people are stirred up and they don't even know why. They don't even know what they're doing. Now, take a look at this picture. This is the great theater in Ephesus. This is where this happened. This has been excavated by archaeologists in the ancient site of Ephesus, this amphitheater built into the side of a hill, a natural place for an amphitheater. It seated approximately 25,000 people, right? And no microphones, but they didn't need them. The acoustics are amazing. If you're in the bottom of this thing speaking up, everyone could hear you. So that's where this mob riot is taking place. They haul some of Paul's companions, because they can't find him, into the theater. There's a mob of people. They're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So picture this in your mind. And then look at verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So this crowd is chanting, "Great is Artemis," this goddess of this temple, false god, right, for 2 hours. Now, verse 35, one of the town officials steps up. It says, "When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" We don't know exactly what that is about, but apparently some sort of meteorite that had fallen was part of this Artemis worship. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So thankfully, the town clerk quiets the crowd. He disperses the crowd. Unlike happened in Philippi, where the mob actually beat Paul and Silas, and then they were thrown in prison. That doesn't happen here. There's not mob violence. There's not a beating. There's not arrest. The riot, or the crowd disturbance, the mob is squashed. People disperse, and rightly so, because he's right. What the town clerk says: if a city became if there was a problem and a city becomes known for rioting or riotous activity, you don't want the Roman army to be sent to your Roman city in the empire to make a lesson of you, because you're a place where riots happen. Then it gets really bad. So that doesn't happen, and there is not violence in this case. But as we reflect on these two incidents, these two selected incidents that Luke gives us of the gospel spreading in Ephesus, we can make some applications. I love the account here in Acts 19, because we see the gospel turning in an entire city, an entire region, upside down. Turns it upside down. The transforming power of Jesus Christ is breaking into the religious world. It's breaking into the economic world, and even breaking into the political world here, having an effect in all of those spheres of influence. Our mission statement that we've had way back since the beginning of Antioch Community Church in 2008 is igniting a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. Igniting a movement of the gospel. We talk often also about our vision, who we believe God has called us to be, a loving family, inviting all people into the life-changing way of Jesus Christ. But let's ask a question as we reflect on Acts 19. What does a movement of gospel transformation look like? I mean, that's nice to say, right? Like, we want to be, by God's grace, part of a movement of the gospel spreading, but what does that look like? What can we learn here from Acts 19? I think there's three things that stand out, three characteristics here of gospel transformation that we see. Number one, the first characteristic, gospel transformation is often messy. Gospel transformation is often messy. Transformation is messy, for one thing, because we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. In the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus a few years after this, listen to what he tells them in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now listen to verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Gospel advancement, gospel work, making disciples, living and speaking about Jesus. This is entering into a spiritual war in our lives. There is a spiritual war at place in the heavenlies that often we're not even seeing or aware of, where God is powerfully working, but there's demonic, satanic opposition. We see that in Acts 19 here. Transformation is messy because people try to hijack Jesus for their own selfish agendas. We see that with the seven sons, the brothers that are trying to hijack the name of Jesus for their itinerant exorcist work, but they're kicked out of the house, run through the city naked. Wherever true gospel transformation is occurring, there's always going to be imposters who try to counterfeit it, who try to attach the name of Jesus to their agenda that happens to not be anything like Jesus' agenda, right? Now, what's interesting, if you look at that politically, at times, both the political left and both the political right attach Jesus onto their agendas, their platforms. We've seen that throughout history. But Jesus' agenda, it's not a political one. It's to his agenda to build his kingdom is not of this world. Transformation is messy because the gospel provides a critique of worldviews, of cultural norms, of economic systems, of materialism, of political powers, of false religious beliefs. Every culture around the world, it has different norms associated with it, right? Some are neutral. Some are in line with truths from the Bible. But some norms in a culture are not in line with the gospel, not in line with God's truth, not in line with the Word of God. And the gospel provides a critique. And we see some of those critiques coming out here in the form of anger and opposition and pushing back on the values and the proclamation of the gospel. We need to embrace the mess of gospel transformation. whether it's in our own lives or in our church family or in the world around us, because we know that God's Spirit is shaping us in the midst of the mess into something beautiful, the image of Christ. We don't celebrate the mess just because we love messes, but we celebrate what's happening in the midst of that, that Jesus is being glorified, that we're being shaped into the image of Christ in the midst of our messiness. What does a movement of gospel transformation look like? Second characteristic, a movement of gospel transformation, it happens from the bottom up, not the top down. It happens from the bottom up, not the top down. Here's what I mean. What have we seen consistently through Acts chapter 16 through 19? And in fact, in the whole book of Acts. Well, in Acts 16 through 19, just take that section. What have we consistently observed as we've journeyed with Paul as he goes from city to city to city? Well, here's what we haven't seen. Paul, his strategy is not to take his missionary team to enter into a new place and to figure out how to infiltrate the political system. It's not, he doesn't come into a place and run for office. He doesn't come into a place and figure out the most strategical political powers and how to use the politics of the day in a given place to wield the gospel, all right? There's no political moving. There's not political agendas. What happens is, in the book of Acts, we see how God builds his kingdom through Spirit-empowered witness, not political powers. God builds his kingdom through Spirit-empowered witness and witnesses like you and I, not through the powers of this world. The gospel doesn't advance through power, position, human political strategies. Now, that's not to say that you can't be a follower of Jesus in a strategic place living for Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But the primary agenda for the advancement of the kingdom is not to wield the politics of this world. It's from the bottom up, not the top down. It's from individuals that are saved, that are coming to Jesus Christ, their lives are transformed, they place their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and what happens is, as individuals' lives are changed for the good as followers of Jesus, there's more of a grassroots movement of sorts, a subversiveness that happens that turns the culture upside down, but it's from the bottom up. It's from individuals being changed. The gospel has the power to transform individual people, families, communities, neighborhoods, cities, regions, and entire societies. That's what we're getting a little bit of a glimpse of here in Acts chapter 19. So the strategic plan for seeing the Twin Cities here in our world experience gospel renewal, it's the mobilization of the church of God, the people of God, a family of missionary servants. That's God's plan for turning the world upside down through you and I, a family of missionary servants. Are we allowing ourselves to be agents of gospel transformation among people in our spheres of influence? Each of us have those spheres of influence in our lives where God wants to use us to transform those around us. God hasn't left us on this earth as followers of Jesus to simply be consumers, but he wants to use us in his mission as agents of gospel transformation. Well, let's look at the third and final characteristic we see here. A gospel movement, it begins with you and I. It begins with you and I. The third characteristic is gospel transformation. It happens in our lives as we turn from sinful practices to experience true freedom in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, the Christian life begins with repentance and faith. The Christian life begins with turning from sin and turning towards God through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. Saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to stop trying to be king of my own life and going my own way, and I want to follow you, submitting to you as my king, my Lord, my Savior. And as you do that, as you begin that journey by faith and trusting in Jesus Christ, your life begins to change and transform from the inside out through the power of the Spirit of God at work in your life, not you trying to do it yourself, not you trying to be a good person by your own works, but trusting in what Jesus has done. That's where the Christian life begins. But following Jesus and entering into that journey, when you follow Jesus, you enter into a lifelong pattern of repentance and faith. So at the beginning of the Christian life, there's that initial moment of, yes, I believe, I want to turn from my sin and follow Christ. But throughout your walk with Jesus, isn't that what continues to happen? Saying, oh, God, I see this in my life. I don't want that. I want to turn away from that, believe in Jesus. I see this in my life. I want to turn away from that and place my faith in Jesus. I want my life to be more and more and more in line with the gospel. That's what Christian growth looks like. And that's what we see here. That's what we see here with these believers in Ephesus that are continually being transformed by the power of the gospel. Is that true of our lives? Are we continuing to be transformed? Are we continuing to pursue change, to turn away from things that are sinful in our lives, to turn to Jesus? We don't ever graduate from move on from the gospel. It's a lifelong shaping that happens in our lives through the power of the Spirit of God. Look at verses 18 through 20 again. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Here's the question I want to leave us with as we wrap up. And you can put that last slide up there. What do you need to throw on the bonfire? What do you need to throw on the bonfire as a follower of Jesus Christ? Is there anything that you need to confess, bring into the light, repent of, turn from in your life? Something that's holding you back from a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, from a deeper walk with your Lord Jesus, from experiencing true freedom in Christ. That's what's happening in Acts 19. God is revealing and convicting and showing things in the lives of these Ephesian believers that need to go on the bonfire, that need to be burnt, right? Now, think of the struggle here. There's a lot of reasons why they wouldn't want to throw their sorcery books on the bonfire. This thing in my life, well, I've invested a lot. It's worth a lot. I've invested a lot in this. Burn it. Throw it on the bonfire. Not a good reason, right? Well, it's what I've known. It's part of who I am. It's part of my identity. No, you have a new identity now. Throw it on the bonfire, right? Or it's all I've ever known, right? Throw it on the bonfire. So we see this revival that happens through confessing, turning from sin, turning to Jesus. It's not a complicated process, but it's hard in our lives to part with those idols that we have, the things that are holding us back, that we're pursuing satisfaction in other than God, but need to go on this heap of bonfire books, right? Just like in Acts 19. So we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity when we look at a passage like this. We have an opportunity every day in our lives as followers of Jesus to ask, God, what do I need to get rid of? What do you want to strip away from my life, right? Whether it's an unhealthy relationship, whether it's a pattern of our speech, of our language that we need to get rid of, whether it's a pursuit of success and money and career that is not honoring to God, whether it's some secret sin that only we know about in our lives. Well, guess what? God knows about it. It's not secret. what do we need to get rid of? Whether it's whatever it is, theft, pornography, some type of addiction, drugs, alcohol, whatever it is, what needs to go on the bonfire today? During this last song that we're going to sing together, it's called Build My Life. And before we leave today, as we sing that together, as we worship through song, let's ask that. God, what do you want us figuratively, God, what would you have me give over to you? Throw on that bonfire. I really wish we could make a giant bonfire here in the middle of this room, but we would set off the sprinklers and the fire alarm and fire trucks would show up and it wouldn't be a good scene. But God, what do you want me to throw on the bonfire in my life? And maybe that's for the very first time for you here, that you want to follow Jesus and you want to turn from a life of going your own way. Do that today. Do that today. Let me pray for us. Lord, show us in our lives what is not of you. What are we clinging to? What idols do you want us to get rid of? What do we need to figuratively throw on that bonfire and once and for all be rid of to pursue true freedom in you? Lord, show us that by your power, by your grace. Would you transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus? And would you use us as agents of transformation? I pray this in your name. Amen.